All right, brethren, let's turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we're going to try to cover verses 11 through 26. John 4, 11 through 26. Now, this passage, it shows us, again, it's revealing to us again how it is that the Lord saves a sinner. And what we do know is that the Lord always saves his people by one. It's always by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's always in grace. Some people aren't coming through works. Some people aren't coming through this religion or that religion, and others coming by their own free will, right? It's always one way. It's always in grace, apart from the works of man, apart from the will of man. It's always the Lord's work, because salvation is of the Lord. And if the Lord were to leave us to ourselves, for us to figure it out, if this was for us to do and accomplish, right? He did his part, and now we've got to do our part. What the scriptures reveal to us is that man left to himself is always going to judge himself unworthy of eternal life, right? He's always going to determine that he himself is not worthy of the salvation that Christ has provided. And that's not my words. That's how Paul worded it to those Jews who heard him and Barnabas speak, and they argued against and fought against what he was saying. They contradicted what he was saying, and they were not pleased with the gospel, the testimony of grace that Paul and Barnabas preached. And Paul said, well, seeing as you fellas judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we're going to the Gentiles, because that's whom God has sent us to. And so that's what the reality is. Man likes to boast of what he can do, likes to boast and argue about his free will, and what's going to come down in the end of those who would argue for their free will is, you know what, I'm not worthy of this salvation. I've got my own way of doing it. It's going to fail, but I'm going to keep on doing it my way. And they judge themselves unworthy of the life that God has provided for his people in his son Jesus Christ. And so it's always through the gospel. That's our message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the good news for the children of promise, for the saints of God. It's the gospel. But what we do see is that the providences or the experiences by which we come to know the Lord, the challenges that we face, the difficulties that the Lord uses to bring that dryness into our soul and that sorrow in our hearts to see that we cannot save ourselves and that we're coming to a destructive end in ourselves, those things can differ. They can vary, right? There can be people that come through different paths, right? Some grew up in more strict religion than others, some a little more looser and freer. Some came by walking down an aisle, right? So they think they went through this, they walked an aisle, they did various things, or you know, they put away certain sins and they thought that was salvation. And the Lord delivers us from all those religions of man, all those dead ends and foolishness. We come to see that's all of the flesh. And the Lord, those things vary between us, but it's always through the gospel that we come to a knowledge of what Christ has done for us. You know, you look at Nicodemus, and he was a religious man, a well-studied man. He was a well-respected man and a moral man. And then you come to this Samaritan woman here, and she was untrained and unlearned in the law of the Jews. Right? They worshiped down in a temple, and she worshiped up on a mountainside. And you know, they trusted in the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and she was looking at some calves that represented the hope that they were supposed to have, I guess, in Jacob, if you will. And so with Nicodemus, though, they both needed salvation. But with Nicodemus, the Lord went right at him and said, "Ye must be born again, Nicodemus. You're coming to me for a little bit of instruction. You're coming to me because I'm clearly a teacher sent from God, you say. But the issue for you, Nicodemus, is you must be born again." Now, was it any different for the Samaritan woman? Did she not need to be born again? No, she needed to be born again as well. But the Lord, he deals with her differently. In a different way, he draws her in to himself and speaks to her about the gift of God. Both are the same, right? Being born again is the gift of God. It's just he instructed her differently. The providence or the experience was different for her in that way, but they were both saved one way by the grace of God revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we saw the Lord seeking out the sinner. And what we see this week, more so as we look here in John 4, is that he does this seeking out because all of us by nature are spiritually ignorant. In our Adamic nature, this flesh that we come forth born of our parents, it's corrupt, it's fallen, it has no spiritual knowledge, and we don't come forth in fellowship with the Lord. And so he's going to make known to us our need of him. He's going to show us our sin, and when we retreat to our refuge that we hide out in, that we think is our safety, the Lord's going to pursue right after us and go right in there and draw us out of it and take it apart. He's going to disassemble those things which we hope in the flesh. And not only does he save the sinner, but he doesn't leave us in darkness. He makes himself known to his children. He's going to reveal himself as he did to this woman. And so I've titled this, "He is Greater." He's greater. And so let's first begin here with our Lord. He's engaged this woman. He's asked her for a drink, and it's to provoke her. It's to bring out that she herself is thirsty. She herself needs the grace of God, and she needs what Christ alone must give the sinner. He must give her this life, this gift of God. Otherwise, she will perish in her sins like all the rest of the world does, all right? Except apart from God's grace. So there in verse 10, let's just look there. Let's begin there. Verse 10, "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." And so this living water that he's talking about, this is the gift of God. This is something that God alone can and must give to the sinner. We don't have this flowing fountain of life and fellowship and knowledge of God. It's not in us. It's not part of us by our nature. And the way the Lord does this, the way he accomplished this, is he laid down his life for the sheep. He's the one who gave himself to the Father as a sacrifice to make atonement and to put away the sin of his people so that God is no longer angry with us. The sin is covered with the blood of Christ, and he's reconciled us. He's made us to know the Lord. He's rooted out that enmity, that hatred that's in us. By nature, we're all enemies of God. We don't love him. We don't want to know the true and living God. We don't like what he has to say to us. And it's called enmity in the scriptures, meaning it's a deep-seated hatred that's within us that Christ has to remove. You know, if you've ever taken down poison ivy, I try to steer clear of it, but it's very apparent to me when I see it on a tree because I'm very allergic to it. But I notice that as you're removing it off the tree, that's easy to find. But as you begin pulling it up, that thing travels down under the ground in long vines and its hairy legs and everything. And it goes on, and it's hard to pull up. And, you know, it's or like bamboo. If you've ever planted bamboo, it looks pretty cool. It looks nice and tropical and gives you a nice feeling when you're looking at it. But once you decide it's gone too far, that thing's almost impossible to get rid of, right? And people burn it. They mow it down. They rip it out, and it comes back every year. And they put, you know, barriers around it, and they try and push them in deep into the ground, and that thing still will crawl under it and come up the other side and start growing in your lawn. And so it's a real nuisance. Well, that's what our sin nature is. It's deep-seated hatred, enmity against God, and only God can remove that. Right? All the good works we do, all the religion we get, cannot remove or expunge or wipe out that hatred that is in us through inheritance of our father Adam. Right? We're all sinners and fall far short of the glory of God, and only Christ can deliver us. And so we need that spiritual life, which the Lord does for us by forming in us that new man, that new creation. Not a reformed creation, a new creature, a new creation that is created by Christ. It's from his seed, not your father's seed, not my father's seed, not the seed of Adam. That's corrupt and vile and will never produce something that will glorify God and please him. It's the seed of Christ whereby that new creature is born and knows him and loves him and has fellowship with him. Colossians 3:10 words it this way, describing the believer, that we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so this creation, whereby we now believe God and confess him before our brethren and before men and women of this world, it's the creation of Christ. He's our Father. He's our Savior, our God, our hope. And that's the gift of God, which is given to us freely in grace, apart from our works or earning it. We can't bribe him. We can't negotiate with God. And there are people, believe it or not, that think they're going to be able to negotiate with God in that day. But what can you give to the one who has everything and needs nothing from you or I? We need him. He doesn't need us. And so we desperately need his grace and mercy. And so it's in this fellowship that our Savior communicates with us. He's brought you here. He's drawn you here and declares his word to you freely in mercy, throwing the door of salvation open, that you should look and see and behold him who is our salvation, our very hope of standing before the Lord. And so our God, he speaks to us. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through his gospel and through these providences of light and darkness, right? These things that show us our weaknesses and show us our great need of him. He's the one that puts in us that hungering and that thirst for righteousness. It's not there by nature. It's there when Christ puts it in us and reveals that thirst in us, as he's doing for this woman. She was ignorant of it. She was spiritually dead and content to go on her way until the Lord said, give me to drink. And then it began that opening up of the Lord, revealing to her, you're the one who's thirsty. You're the one who needs what I alone can give you. All right? And so he does that. And this gift, you know, we're told the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so his gift is to make that known to you and to show you. You know, if you suffer disappointments and failures, and you see your sin, and you see that you're not as righteous as you need to be to stand before God, that's a mercy. And His grace will give you to behold Him, to see that He alone is our salvation. All right, so Paul says, when we're here speaking, when we're declaring these things, we're speaking the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. He's the one who must make this known to us, and it's going to be by effectual power of Christ. I'm not able to make you hear it. You're not able to make you hear it. You need the Lord to reveal this in you and convince you of your need. And it comes to His people by power. It comes by His power. All right, now this Samaritan woman here in the text, she naturally responds in verse 11 and 12. It says, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with." You're talking about this water that you can give me. You have nothing to draw with. "And the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" And she asks, "Art thou greater?" He is greater. And she asks, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Now, what she's doing is she's relying on this well, as though this well has some specialness to it, some specialty to it, right? She's relying on the fact that this Jacob dug this well, and this water that we're drinking, this is holy water. This is good water. This is grace, the grace of God in this. And so she's retreating back to these traditions, right? And we've seen this in ourselves. You know, some people are trusting in the fact that maybe their dad was a preacher or their granddad was a preacher. Or I read from the Bible that my grandmother gave me. Or my grandmother was a Baptist. So, you know, I have that in my heritage and in my lineage. And we do that, right? Spiritual ignorance will latch on to anything. All kinds of traditions and the things that the flesh looks to. And there's people that clutch on to jewelry, right? They think that jewelry has some special grace, some special power. You see it on a lot of famous people. They'll expose the fact that they have a cross on, right? As though they're Christian people and they trust in that. They think that that's some kind of a good luck charm. Or they wear a little angel, you know, on a necklace or different things in their earrings. And so we can attach ourselves to all kinds of traditions and good luck charms and various things that we think give us some grace or open up some avenue of mercy from our Lord. And so what the Lord is showing us is that man will trust in anything, but He says in verse 13, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." And that's what we're going to see. Whatever we retreat back to, whatever good work we've done, right? I helped an old lady cross the street, and on the same day I saved a puppy dog from drowning. And we think that is our goodness and that God will be merciful to us for these things, right? I saw $100 sitting there, and it was so-and-so's, and I could have taken it, and no one would have known, but I didn't put it in my pocket. And so they think that makes them a good person and able to stand before the Lord, all right? Or, you know, I've told you this before, but, you know, when I was a teenager, my parents and I, we just all stopped going to services at the same time. We just all stopped, and no one asked anybody why we stopped. Nobody seemed to care. It was all just indifference, and we stopped going. But when I was later on in my teenage years, I think around 19, I began to go to church myself, to a church. I found a place, and I just started going, and I really thought that I was a pretty good person then. You know, I stopped some of the outward sins that I was doing, and I thought, now I can call myself a Christian. And And so I was very confident in that and thought I had just one or two troublesome sins that needed to go. But other than that, I was a really good guy. And the Lord, in mercy, broke me, just destroyed that, and showed me, no, you're a sinner in the heart, right? I'm a sinner in my mind, my thoughts, my heart, everything. And showed me that my trust and confidence was because I had done those things, and now I could call myself a Christian. And he showed me, even still, you're not a Christian. You must be born again. And I had a great need. And so the Lord did that. I thought he was after me and pursuing me to destroy me and to expose my hypocrisy. And it was to expose my hypocrisy, but he did it in grace and mercy. And so when we go back to the works of the flesh, when we go back to that well of Jacob, that those traditions and those things that we thought were our comfort and our hope, Christ says, you'll thirst again with these things. You won't be satisfied. We need the water of life that Christ alone can give, and that he must give, otherwise we'll continue to be thirsty. All right, he says in verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, that true spiritual life, that refreshing of the Spirit, they shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so that child of God, when they've been given that water, it's not that we don't see the sin that's yet in the flesh. It's not that we don't feel ourselves ever needful of his grace. We'll still know that we need his grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. But our eyes aren't turned back to the things of the flesh to comfort ourselves and to gain that confidence and assurance. That just proves to be self-righteousness, which we're all good at. But the Lord turns us to Christ and to confess him and him alone and seek mercy from God based on Christ and Christ alone. Not saying, but Lord, I'm trying, or go easy on me, or whatever it is that we look to as this flesh. In this flesh, we look to Christ. And we say, Lord, I have no hope but Christ. And he keeps us ever looking to him. He keeps us stayed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that living water, we'll ask. Lord, we'll ask him to reveal himself to us. And he says he'll ask. We'll seek him and we shall find him. And we'll knock on that door and the Lord will open it to us. But it's a spiritual work that he must do for us. Otherwise, we're just groping about the darkness in vain, in dead religion, and always coming up and thirsting. I remember when I did start going back to that first church I went, they would do sort of like an altar call. And every time they asked, you know, if anyone wants to give their life to the Lord and dedicate their life to the Lord, just raise your hand. My hand was up there every time. And, you know, come down to the front here. And I would go up there every time because it never satisfied my thirst. I was always looking at something I was doing and never looking to Christ and resting in him. And so, you know, the Lord, he alone quenches that thirst and gives us that, all right? So he's the one who's going to show us the darkness we're in when he brings us out. We're going to see what we've been delivered from by him, all right? And what he does here is he's got to seek them because they're spiritually ignorant, and he's going to make himself known to them. And here we see in verse 15 that he's revealing our need, that we've been drinking from the religious well, and we need to drink from Christ. Verse 15, the water saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And she's not even sure what she's saying, right? I'm going to leave Jacob's well. I'm going to go to the well you're talking about because I want to have this living water. But she's still thinking of it in fleshly terms, right? She's still coming out with these grave clothes, if you will, that yet have to be unwrapped from her eyes. And what Christ does is he's, again, she must be born again, and he's not going to save her on her terms. He's going to save her on his terms. And so he says in verse 16, "Go call thy husband and come hither." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." And so here Christ laid bare her sin. She was more than content to keep that hidden and not bring that up to this man or anyone. I mean, it was a shame to her, and she really didn't want to deal with it. And it shows us that the Lord is going to root out that sin that is preventing us from coming to him. That thing which stands in the way that is a troublesome thing to us. He's going to lay bare our need of him, that we're not righteous. He's going to expose to us, not to everyone else necessarily. We're not going to air all our sins before one another, but the Lord, he's honest with us, and we're going to be made honest before him, and we're going to confess our sin to him. And so, you know, the Lord's going to make this known because men love darkness, right? They want to stay in the darkness. They don't want to come into the light where their deeds are exposed to the Lord, right? But the Lord's going to bring us to that fountain of living water that we desperately need. So what does she do? She changes the subject, right? She kind of retreats back to a controversy, if you will, to get the spotlight off of her. It says, verse 19, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And then she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." But if you notice, Christ isn't interested in settling this dispute for her. Right? Who's right, the Jews or the Samaritans? You know, should you be down here in, you know, at Jerusalem worshiping, or up on this mountain? Is that okay? And Christ doesn't even deal with that, because once he does bring salvation into the heart, all those questions which we're stumbling over and using as excuses not to come to a knowledge of the truth, to put up and prevent ourselves from coming into the light and looking to Christ, all those things fall away once we hear Christ, right? Even doctrine that causes us to stumble, that all falls before him, and everything's just laid bare and set right by the Lord. And things that maybe we don't understand fully or get confused about or troubled about, all that just smooths out because we rest in Christ, and we know that he's God, and we may trust him wholly because he does not fail, and he's perfect in all his ways. All right, so she's going for a refuge, and the Lord goes right in there with her and is drawing her out. He's helping her. He's drawing her out. Verse 21 through 24. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Meaning that we don't have to become Judaizers to be saved. He's just saying that the Messiah is coming. The Lord's going to reveal himself to the people, beginning at Jerusalem, beginning with Christ coming to the Jews, and then it going out from there. The gospel will be revealed to them and then spin out from there and go further into the world. "But the hour cometh," he says, "and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so what he shows is that all these vain confidences of the flesh, right, all the things that we in the flesh are very confident in, that it's our righteousness. Right? Well, I used to speak like this, and now I speak this way. And I used to delight in, you know, these things, but now I delight in Christ. And people will hope in that, and they'll put their confidence that you know, now I go to services regularly, or now I've been baptized, or now I've, you know, made a confession, right? And they think that is their salvation, right? But the Lord is showing us that's not your salvation. I am your salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. We must have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, else we cannot be saved. He must be our Savior, not we ourselves, saving ourselves by doing religious things. Christ is the one who put away the sin of his people. He's the one who died for his people, was buried, and was raised again for our justification. Christ did that work, and so we desperately need him. And this salvation that he speaks of is a spiritual salvation. It's not accomplished or improved upon by the works of this flesh. And so our Lord, he delivers us from these vain confidences and these retreats that we run into to hide ourselves. And it's because he himself is spirit. And so we've got to worship him in spirit and in truth. He's going to make it known to us in that sense. Now, in Philippians 3, it actually gives a good commentary of this passage. In Philippians 3, look there in verse 2 and 3. Paul says, Philippians 3, 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And what he's saying there is, you know, men in religion are going to cut your flesh. They're going to slice and dice and cut out those things that you shouldn't be doing. And they're gonna do these works that they may glory in your flesh. That in that day when they stand before God, they may point over to you and say, look, Lord, did not I in your name cast out demons and do many wonderful works and miracles in your name, Lord? Didn't I do all these things for you and for your kingdom? And the Lord says, will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Now, you have no part in me. And so that's what religion's going to do. And Paul says, beware of those dogs. Beware of the concision. Beware of those that cut the flesh and work this in you. And then verse 3, for we are the circumcision. Right? That's circumcision of the heart, where only the Spirit of God can reach. Man can't reach there. Even we ourselves can't reach into our own heart. But the Spirit of God can and is able. And he says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And that's what our Savior is talking about to the Samaritan woman. He's saying, ye must be born again. It's a gift of God. Only he can effect that in the heart. Only he can create spiritual life in a dead sinner. Only he can bring life where there is nothing. And nothing but death. And so we have no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence in our religion, in what we do or don't do. Our confidence is in Christ himself. Now, this work here that he did for the woman, it was made effectual to her. Her refuge was knocked down. Her questions were removed, right? He didn't necessarily address every point that she had. He showed her her need of salvation, that she had to be born of the Spirit, that she needed what he alone could give to her. Now, verse 25 and 26, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And so that's what our Savior does. When he pursues a sinner and he in grace and mercy draws them out from their vain refuge of the flesh and does this work for them, giving them spiritual life, he's going to reveal himself to them. He's going to make it known to them who it is that saves them. He's not going to leave them in darkness and in trusting the flesh. He's going to effect his grace in their hearts and make them to know who it is that did it for them and who their Savior is. And so that's what he does here for this woman, right? He spoke to her differently than how he spoke to Nicodemus. But the result was the same, spiritual salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you that are here, that come to seek the Lord, don't trust in these things. Don't trust in these outward things. Rest in Christ. Look to him, because he alone is our salvation. It's a spiritual work that only he can do. And all who are bitten, all who are afflicted with sin and know themselves to be the sinner and in need of his grace, we are assured that when they look to him, all who look to him shall be saved. They shall live when they look to him. And so our Lord has promised this work of salvation in us, and I pray that he encourage your hearts and turn you to look to him alone, who is salvation and the hope of the believer.